Good morning to all of you, and may God's grace be upon us as we engage together with His Word, asking for His truth to be effective, renewing and transforming in our hearts. Let us say a prayer, and then we will read the passage for this morning. O God and Father, we thank You for being with us, and we pray for Your grace upon us, that in Your mercy You would forgive us our sins and release us, Lord, into this world as You have called us to be light of the world and salt of the earth, followers and disciples of Jesus Christ, whom we love and serve as our Savior and our Lord. Bless us, Father, asking for Your Spirit to give us understanding of these words in order for us to serve You more and to serve You better. In Jesus' name, amen. Just another word before we engage with the passage. If you are someone who just decided to pop in and to click on our videos at Broughty Ferry Presbyterian Church, my name is Alberto, and we are happy that you decided to explore Christianity and that you decided to what we are all about here at BFPC. But let us turn to God's Word in Romans chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 29. So please bear with me, because it is a long passage. But let us follow it attentively. And I think it helps if you grab your own Bible, or you find your Bible in your app, or in your tablet, or whatever electronic device you might be using now. So open it at Romans chapter 2. And it's the whole chapter 2 that we're going to read before we reflect on God's Word, okay? So here we go. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. Those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast on God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, you do commit adultery. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code uncircumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But the Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This is the word of the Lord, and we bless the Lord's name for it. Now, keep your Bibles open as we will try to make references to passages and to verses in the passage we've just read, as well as other passages in Scripture. And I'll try my best to be short this time. Well, so let's engage with the passage then. So, starting from chapter 1, verse 18, we are seeing how Paul is demolishing self-confidence, man-made religion, and self-righteousness in order to highlight what he has already stated in chapter 1, verse 17, that is, the righteous shall live by faith. As we can see, the contrast so far is between the kind of righteousness we can produce and the kind of righteousness God demands. The prospect doesn't look good, I have to say. Because of its rejection of God's revelation in nature, when left to its own devices, humanity puts itself under God's judgment and wrath. Instead of enjoying God's revelation in nature, they now have to endure the revelation of his wrath. He does it by giving us what we truly want, leaving us to bear the consequences of it. That's basically the gist of what we were meditating and reflecting and teaching last Sunday, chapter 1, verses 18, all the way to verse 32. Now, in this chapter, Paul moves from those godless pagans to judgmental religious people. He surprises them by saying that God shows no partiality, whether it be in salvation or in judgment. Have a look at verse 11. For God shows no partiality. And he charges those religious people with inconsistency as well as with abusing of God's kindness. Because we are also found to be self-seeking and evildoers, they also will receive wrath. So instead of exempting them, excusing them from being under the same judgment or being on the same boat with the rest, the religious people are put together with them in spite of their religion. The statement is based on the general principle that he, the Lord, in verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. But remember this, it is easier said than done. He will render to each one according to his works. The principle is right. This is what God has set himself to do. But how does the principle work in practice. Let's refresh our minds about the principle, the divine principle that Paul is using here for his reference and as an important point for his argument here. Here's the principle. Salvation to all who does good. This is the principle. You've read it through this passage, and Paul is very open and very clear about that. So, for example, verse 7, there's a promise of eternal life to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. There is also a promise of eternal life in verse 10, glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. And also verse 13, the doers of the law will be justified. So the principle is here, salvation to all who does good. Well, what's the reality? Here's the reality. So far, no one lived up to that standard. No one, no exception. Verse 8, we see that the self-seeking, they obey unrighteousness. But for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Verse 9, every human being who does evil, hear what it says. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Verse 13, a condemnation of those who are just mere hearers of the law. And the verse says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And we need to stop here and understand what Paul is meaning by law in this passage. And before we draw the conclusion that this is the law of God, notice the progression of the argument throughout chapter 1 and chapter 2. In chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, Paul speaks of the revelation of God in nature. Here in chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, the revelation of God in people's consciences or hearts, verse 14 and verse 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. But also Paul speaks of the revelation of God in his special written word, verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, the law here, the written word of God. So I hope you've managed to see the progression here. The revelation of God in nature, the revelation of God in people's consciences, and the revelation of God in his special word. So his argument is that since God is the source of all three forms of truth, his glory displayed in nature and in our consciences as well as in his written word. Since God is the source of all three, they are valid legal basis whereby God brings his judgment upon humanity, all of us. The essence of his law is covertly presented or present in nature and in people's minds. And the law is overtly presented or present through his revealed words as recorded in the law and the prophets, an expression that we know that means the whole Bible. Having dismantled humanity's confidence in its own dignity and wisdom, Paul now moves on to address his imaginary but very real conversation partner, someone I made reference to last Sunday. And that is the religious Jew, Have a look in verses 17 to verse 24. I'm not going to read, but starting on verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew, and he will engage with conversation with this person all the way through verse 24. His main point is that despite being instructed from the law, verse 18, which says, and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. So his main point is that despite being instructed from the law, they did not live up to its demands, becoming themselves lawbreakers. Have a look at verse 23. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. And they even caused other people to blaspheme God's name. Verse 24. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And here are some Old Testament examples to point out to that. Okay? Consider, for example, yes, of course he had his ups and downs in his life, but it's undeniable that King David, he committed adultery, and that was followed by the plotting of the cheated husband's assassination. Consider this man, Achan, when Israel is entering the promised land and Jericho falls by the hand of God, and there was a rule there that no one was supposed to take any spoil from the city of Jericho, because all of that, the Lord had said, is holy to me. That means it belongs to me, you don't touch it. And yet Achan stole holy spoil from Jericho, causing so much trouble for himself and for others. And also, further back in the past, in the days of the patriarchs, and you have Jacob's wife, Rachel, when Jacob decided to leave his father-in-law's household with his whole family, Rachel robbed her father's house idols as a way probably of securing inheritance rights. That's what some commentators will say. According to a commentator, Ken Hughes, the Talmud, which is a very important Jewish writing, the Talmud charged three of its most important rabbis with adultery. As for temple robbery, which is mentioned by Paul here, that would extend to profiting from the sale of items taken from Gentile temples. That's what another commentator will mention. So, they, the Jewish, they failed as a nation to be a light to the Gentiles, as prophesied in Isaiah 42. Their failure allows God to bring charges against them. He charges them of hypocrisy, verse 21 to 23. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. And that in turn renders them as lawbreakers like the others. Verse 25. For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. And then Paul finishes his argument in this chapter by showing what true circumcision means. Well, we know that circumcision is that visible sign of God's covenant with his people. What is visible is only relevant if it reflects what it represents. Paul now says that the true people of God are those who are inwardly. And that reflects promises that are made in some Old Testament passages. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. These words that I command to you today shall be in your heart. So that's the Lord's concern with people's commitment to him. And Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 33, well-known passage. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The correlation that Jeremiah is implying here is the fact that to be people of God is connected to have the will and the word of God implanted, written in the heart. After all, true circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, says Paul here in verse 29. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And that reflects another Old Testament passage from another prophet, Prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 26 to 27. "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So here comes the conclusion. In the end, when it comes to righteousness, godliness, and goodness, God is not impressed with what humanity is able to produce. The law of nature, the law of conscience, and the written law are unanimous in condemning us. Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised, religious and non-religious. Because remember what I said at the beginning, the principle is right, but when we see how the principle is being applied, we all have failed. When our heart is stripped bare before the searching eyes of a righteous and holy God, we're all found wanting. Paul will develop it further in chapter 3. So far, we may be asking ourselves some questions. How then can I be saved? Because even though the principle is right, I'm not able to put that principle into practice. How can I fulfill the stipulations of God's law if I'm always below bar? How will I find peace with God? So without preempting what the apostle is going to say in the next chapter, consider this. As we have learned it from other parts of Scripture, as we will learn these three statements I'm going to say here from Paul's writings, from the Gospels, consider this. Jesus is the light and guide to those who are in darkness. Jesus is the true teacher of God's children. And Jesus is the true embodiment of God's law. He is and he does perfectly what the law states, demands, and represents. Jesus can, whereas I can't. And finally, a pastoral note here, empty rituals will never do the job. And that is true for us here and now, here today. Empty rituals will never do the job. They will only be a reflection of the emptiness within. Ask God to fill you with the reassuring, rewarding, refreshing, renewing, and restoring presence of Jesus in you. If that's the case with you, coming to church out of routines and habits and tradition, without that attachment, that faith attachment, that love attachment that differentiates us from the rest, if that's the case with you, admit your emptiness and ask for grace and forgiveness. And you will know God's goodness and God's kindness in your life. Let us pray. God and Father, we thank you for how your word, like a mirror, displays clearly our true likeness. And it is with sadness, Lord, that we have to admit that we once, as humanity, we reflected your likeness and your image in a perfect way, but that's no longer the case, for which we ask for mercy. At the same time, Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the perfect representation as well as manifestation of the divine being among us on earth, and how he showed us the glory, and how he is the light, how he is the way, and how he is the truth, the embodiment of this law, and the one who represents us before you in your throne of grace and mercy. We thank you for being honest to us, with us, as you tell us the things as they are, and how we are in deep need of change, of transformation and salvation. But we also thank you because you not only revealed your wrath, but as we will see further, you've also have manifested your goodness, your salvation and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.